Man, Jonathan's doing a great job thinking everybody, but I think he's going to miss somebody. Maybe you should come back next weekend, Jonathan. That way you can, anytime you want to come back, it's okay. It is, I think, the sign of a healthy, growing family in Christ that we do have changes, and yet it's not the end of the world. It is what we understand, a growth of grace and a movement forward. So we will miss Jonathan desperately. But we bless him wherever he's going. Well, we know where he's going, but whatever he does next. This morning, we're going to try to continue discussing Revelation. What a crazy scripture to pick, amen? We've been trying to close with our community Bible study experience, where as a whole church, we read through the New Testament, which is kind of a beautiful challenge to understand that God calls us to follow his word, all of his word. And of course, there are parts in the Gospels that we get really excited about and we've memorized, and maybe even a little Paul that we can stomach. Well, you get to Revelation, and it's just weird. We've been trying to explore it in context, to take it out of the weird kind of craziness that our society can produce and read it as they would have in the first century, to understand that Revelation is beginning a story about the last disciple, the story about John. Now, John, we talked about last week, was an interesting character. He was given a nickname by Jesus. That's kind of a goal I have in life. Wouldn't it be cool if Jesus gave you a nickname? The nickname Jesus came up for John and his brother James, do you remember, was the Sons of Thunder. Sounds like a great 80s rock band, doesn't it? The Sons of Thunder. Yeah. John got that name because he had a particularly bad day when a local town, a Samaritan town, wouldn't host Jesus as they were traveling through. Now, Jesus is an itinerant rabbi. They sort of live off the compassion and generosity of those that will host them. So it's nasty when you've been walking all day as a disciple. You're hot and you're thirsty and you're looking forward to that village. And they say, no vacancy. So like all of us, I think at certain points, John had a moment of anger and said, Lord, just call down lightning and strike him dead. That's bad when you're a disciple of Jesus, you know, the Son of God, the one that loved the world so much, and you're telling him, kill people, strike him with lightning. Well, Jesus, being Jesus, smiles and says, yeah, no, John, we're not bringing down fire from heaven. But he gives John this name. Now, John will stay with Jesus throughout his entire ministry. It's John, you will remember, that Jesus gave Mary to. John then begins his ministry in a very changing world. His brother James, that he was very close to, is martyred. And in 64 AD, we talked about it, a fire breaks out in Rome. For 6 days, this fire burns across Rome, which was, in the first century, a city of over a million. The fire is devastating. And the Roman Emperor Nero blames it on a rising sect of Judaism called Christianity. And so in short order, this world empire turns its resources against the fledgling church. And John witnesses a nightmare unfold. They execute Peter. They execute Paul. The rest of the disciples in short order will be martyred, be killed for their faith. In the end, it's only John. They arrest him, send him to the penal colony on Patmos in the eastern Mediterranean, and there his world is falling apart. In 66 AD, 2 years after the fire, the Jews in Judea will rise up in revolt against Rome. This was the boiling that was happening in the Gospels. The Jews were sick and tired of Rome sucking them dry, exploiting them, abusing their religion, and so they decide to fight one last time to be free. They fail. And Rome's vengeance is unimaginably brutal. Entire structures are wiped out. Fields are sown with salt. The Jews are banned from Jerusalem and eventually Judah, their homeland. It's no longer theirs. John has watched all of this happen. All of the places, Capernaum, Bethlehem, Jerusalem, they're all gone. It's all ashes now. Nothing is left, except for this fledgling church trying to survive in Greek territory. So John, This devout Jew who followed Jesus has now had to abandon his home, and he lives in what we would today call Turkey, in a place called Ephesus. And Ephesus is not a nice town. It's a big town. There's lots of business. But the patron goddess is so obscene, I can't show you a picture of her. It's horrible. And we know John probably had to wake up every day and he'd look outside and see, is that the Statue of Liberty? No, it looks like her, but has a lot of other attributes. It's not good for a little Jew to live there. And so there's this crisis of faith. Jesus, where are you? What's going to happen to us? This beautiful thing you call the church is being slaughtered. The Romans are feeding us to lions for entertainment. There's not a Super Bowl coming. It's the next killing of Christians. We'll talk today about the horrible reality that even within the church, this outside pressure is beginning to have its effect on the Christians. Some are giving up. Some are snapping due to the pressure. They're sort of losing their minds. And so John receives this revelation, this experience again with Jesus that is so tailored to him is perfect. But the problem with it being tailored to him is it's hard for us to understand. This made perfect sense to a Jewish boy who grew up in Bethsaida in the first century. It's done through symbols and images that come from the world he grew up in. Now, last week we started to think about these images, to not do abstractions like Paul sometimes does, but to understand the church really is a lamp. It's a seven-branched lamp. It is a light of the world that in seven is perfect. It's the way that God wants light to come into the world. We can say through charities, there's light, but God would say that's only two lights. We can say governments can be light to a world. Maybe that's only one light. Christ says the real source of light is the seven that comes into the world. Of course, this is borrowing from the Old Testament, the menorah that stood before the Holy of Holies, this emblem of burning oil, anointing, being the light that leads you to God. This was the sign of Messiah, and this was now the sign of the church. All of this symbology gets difficult at points, but it made so much sense. It spoke to John in such a powerful way. Now, I was working on my sermon this last week, knowing that we were going to have a big hill to climb and a lot of these symbols, because we don't normally think that way. And this last week, I was off to Portland, Oregon. I attended the United Methodist General Conference. Once every 4 years, Methodists from around the world gather together and they vote to make church law. I'd never been blessed to go to one of these, and this was my first. And I have a DS here, so I have to be careful what I say. But it was both encouraging at points in my faith, and at other points, it felt like I was in divorce court. There was a lot of wrangling and frustration. And at one particular point, I thought, I need a break. I need to get out of here. I need to go to the restroom. So in a large convention center in Portland, Oregon, I head out, usher directs me to the restrooms, and I saw a particular symbol on the restroom as I came in. I put it in your bulletin. This is actually the photo I took. Now think all that this conveyed to me in a short amount of time. I needed to use the facilities. And this is the restrooms that you find in Portland, Oregon. They are beyond us in just having male or female or other. It's all one for all and all for one. Amen. I discovered a lot of things about myself at that point. Perhaps I didn't need to go to the restroom as bad as I thought. And that, am I wrong? These four emblems communicate a tremendous amount of information to us very quickly. Symbols of the brave new world that we now find ourselves in. In many ways, John understands this. The world John found himself towards the end of the first century was one that he did not recognize from his childhood. The miracles, the power of the resurrection that he had seen seems to be fading. How can the Christians hope to survive when Rome has destroyed the Jewish nation? Rome has killed all of the disciples except for John. How can we survive? This is where I think our scripture takes us today. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to the second chapter of Revelation. Jesus now speaking in a form that John would have recognized as being both the Son of Man, the long-awaited Messiah, but also God, the great I Am, Yahweh. Jesus is God, speaking now to the beloved disciple. Please hold on to the background of this tension, this pressure, this impending doom. And Jesus has surprising things to say. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, he instructs John, "Write this letter to the angel of the church in Ephesus. This is the message from the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven gold lampstands." So it sounds very churchy, but what does that mean? What's the angel of the church of Ephesus? There's an angel there? It is the teaching of Revelation that all churches actually have angels. They're sort of like sky marshals that God puts on the plane. In case anything goes wrong, the angel's there. In fact, angel, go ahead and stand up. Oh no, we're in trouble. We don't have one. No. Angel is one of the terms that we as Christians tend to abuse quite frequently. An angel is a job title. It is not a description of a race or a type of being. You can be an angel and be a seraphim, very high angel. You can be a cherubim, again, very powerful being. Or you can be a person. An angel is the delivery person, delivery boy. Angelos that they're using here is not talking as what we would imagine a being that's come from heaven to deliver a message. The angel here is those that God has sent with his message, which is the gospel. You, me, all of us, at times are called to be those messengers. The time in which God puts on our heart a message that needs to be delivered. That's where it begins with John. So it's easy to sort of cast it into the fantasy realm, but again, it's very personal. Give this message to the leaders, to the messengers in the church of Ephesus. It begins in the town that John is living. Now, if you give this a lot of thought, you would stop and say, wait a minute. Jesus, John is in trouble. The church is in trouble. Romans are killing us. Do you understand? They are killing us. But Jesus doesn't begin with, don't worry about Rome. I'll take them out. I'll kill them. I'll get back at them. Just wait. I got something great for them. He doesn't do that. He says, the first place I want you to start, John, is in the church that you're at, in your hometown, in your own heart. It is going to be okay. Jesus will refer to this again and again. There are seven stars. These are, in a sense, the representation of the churches as they exist. Jesus is keeping them in his right hand. They're right here before me. What's going on with you, I watch. I know. I care. I'm doing something about it. But you need to listen. It begins not in Rome, but it begins in Ephesus, in what you do in your heart. So Jesus continues in verse 2. I know all the things you do. I have seen your hard work and your patient endurance. I know you don't tolerate evil people. You have examined the claims of those who say they are apostles, but are not. You have discovered they are liars. And then verse 3, you have patiently suffered for me without quitting. Please understand the tears that probably followed these words. Patiently enduring while those that you have brought to Christ are killed is a strength that probably many of us don't have, at least not yet. Watching the church that you have built up, watching places that Peter and Paul and Mark and the others travel to being reduced to rubble, it is almost beyond human endurance. But this church has done it. Ephesus is holding on. They're holding on to the faith. But things begin to happen when it gets tough, doesn't it? I've noticed even in Midland and Odessa, things are changing in the business world. Before, when everything was nice and the oil prices were high, everybody come get a job. We're happy to you. But it changes a little bit when we're at $40 a barrel, doesn't it? You begin to notice who really knows what they're doing and who really is appreciated by their bosses because they hold on. This begins to happen to the church. In the beginning, well, it's fun. Who doesn't want to follow Jesus? Yay! But then when the Romans say, we'll kill you for it. Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. I'm out. It's hard to say. It's painful to acknowledge. But much of the church was beginning to have second thoughts. Do we really want to follow this Jewish guy at the expense of our lives, our families, all that we've ever known? One of the particular struggles that goes on, Roman religion was very civic, sort of community-minded in origin. So when you would make a sacrifice, you would bring something for an offering to a temple, it was really helping the whole town or community. It's not uncommon for you to donate streets. You would pay for streets to be paved. You would pay for statuary to go up in the city. This was part of your religion to help care for your city or, by extension, the Roman Empire. Christians wouldn't do this. We did not want to sacrifice to any other god other than the one true God. So the Romans saw this not only as sort of a violation of civic loyalty, but you're a bunch of deadbeats. Why should we pay for the city while you Christians do nothing? More to the point, the Roman Empire was, again, 600 families that ruled 55 million people. The 600 families knew the only thing keeping them in power was fear of the Roman army and, by extension, the Roman emperor. So when it became clear that the Christians would not bow or offer sacrifice to the Roman gods, they were forced to do so to the Roman emperors. It was a way of acknowledging that the emperor was the one in command, and everybody should obey him. This splits the early church. Some Christians that knew Paul and Peter and had heard the miracles, had seen it all, don't want to die. And so when the Romans say, you better, they got down. You bet. It's not worth my life. John is seeing this over and over and over. What do you do? What do you do if one week, you know, the person you sit down in the pew with got caught, and the Romans made them do this sacrifice? Do you welcome back in church? Hey, buddy, how are you? Sorry about those Romans. It's no big deal. You just denied Jesus in public. Who doesn't do that on Tuesday? Or do you forgive them? Do you welcome them back? This is where the church is struggling. They were just trying to save their life. Show them a little grace. Jesus is saying to Ephesus, good job. You have stood up to this. I know it's cost you lives, but you've done the right thing. There have unfortunately been other teachers that come along. Jesus is making reference here that say, no, it's okay. It's okay. Sacrifice to the emperors, do whatever you want. Just live. Ephesus has had the hard time of saying, no, that's wrong. We have to stand up for the teachings that came from the original apostles. Again, it was hard at General Conference this last week. I didn't realize that we have professional protesters in this world. Have you seen such a thing? It was new for me. And every time a piece of legislation that would start to go south for a particular group, these protesters, I swear they had transporters out of Star Trek. They would and just appear behind me. Where did you come from? And they march out there and they have a little protest. One guy tied himself up on the floor. I'm like, really? Really? Don't do that. So yeah, these protesters were wearing collars for the most part, clerical collars. Now, pastors don't really wear those in Texas very much, but you know what I'm talking about? They look like Catholic priests. And I'm thinking to myself, how in the world are all these clergy doing this? Don't you have churches? Don't you have jobs? And then back in the back, I saw a backpack with clergy collars. They were passing them out to people. You're not a pastor, get that thing off. But they were making political statements by having the collars on. And it is when society pushes, when there's an issue that, oh, we've got to sacrifice to Rome, there is that tendency for people to put on collars and say, yeah, I'm a minister, and this is what you should do. The church has to say, we love you, but no, we're not doing this. We are going to stay with the teachings that came through Jesus and the disciples. Jesus knows that John has done this, and it's been hard. But Jesus is a master. He is God. When he speaks, always we should have such attention, such passion. In verse 4, he tells this church that has stood up, that has been strong, has known what's right, but I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first. Look how far you have fallen from your first love. Turn back to me again and work as you did at first. If you don't, I will come and remove the lampstand from its place among the churches. But there is this about you that is good. You hate the deeds of the immoral Nicolaitans, just as I do. Now, Jesus sort of lowers the hammer here. You're doing the right thing. You're standing up for what's right. But you don't love anymore. You're not excited when new people come. You're not passionate about bringing that friend to Christ. You're just hunkered down and you're enduring what's happening. Now, on the surface, can you blame them? I mean, Jesus, have you watched the news? I don't have the news yet in the first century, but have you watched the news? Have you seen that they're killing us? Have you seen our own people betraying us? How can we love like we did in the beginning? Our life is at risk. But Jesus is saying this is important. Remember, the lampstand is the representation of the church. It is the Messiah that is the light that leads people to God. And Jesus says, love is so important that if you don't hold on to this, you're not a church anymore. If you don't have all seven of the loves, you're missing the point. Man, this convicts me every time I read it. It's hard, particularly as a pastor, I'll confess, to stay in this place of love. It's hard to accept change, Jonathan, when it happens. But do you remember that passion, that excitement? When you're in love with Christ, you want to bring people here. I was, early by ministry, sent to a country church. Great church, great bunch of people. The town was changing, though, and they were struggling to reach out to the town. And one reason I think I was sent there was, we got to reach the town. And so one of the things I did, I love kids. I marched to the high school, the junior high. They only had one school. And on Wednesdays, I would spend my time there with the kids that were around. And we would come as a mass group to our church. I mean, we went from having maybe 12 kids to over 100 just in a week. And it was fantastic. We had kids from all over the place. The church was excited, except for one little lady. She was not very excited with me. And she forgot sort of the love that Jesus was talking about. And we struggled back and forth. She would call my DS almost weekly, which was sort of my boss, and it was hard. It was really, really hard. We kept reaching out to the kids, and they kept coming. You know, she was very worried that their parents didn't know they were there, which they did. She was worried that they were the wrong kind of kids, and this struggle went back and forth. And it's hard. It's hard to not lose yourself. Sort of convicting moments for me, and it's hard even to admit in public. I was getting ready to preach one Sunday, and I looked out. I saw her in the pew. I thought, oh, how am I going to get through this today? I don't want to fight. I don't want to argue. And I was so focused. She was sitting right there and giving me the stink eye. And so I got through my service about halfway through the sermon, and literally right across the pew, there was a family that had come for the first time. Their kids had been coming to the Wednesday program, and they brought their parents. That should have been a moment of massive celebration in my life. But I was so focused on what was wrong and how I was attacked and how I was being criticized that there was no love. There was just fear. For me, it was this moment out of revelation. This was the place that the church was going to have to grow past. John knew this. How in the world do you love an empire that's murdering you? That's when we need the Spirit. That's when we need Christ. I know it sounds redundant, but what happened to the Roman Empire? What did we do to it? We changed it. We converted it. We saved it. The most holy place for Rome has become, in many ways, a holy place for Christianity. It is this crazy kind of reaching out love that the church had to discover in these dark moments. So even though Revelation sounds overwhelming and weird and hard, it is God's ultimate message that I love you, things will be okay, but we need to remember to endure, remember what's right, and remember to love. Now Jesus makes mention of this group, and it's an interesting name for them, Nicolaitans, and it appears to come from a deacon who was within this early church movement. And this deacon decided, look, it's way too dangerous for us to risk our lives for this Roman stuff. In fact, what's important about Christianity is just what we feel in our hearts, what's inside of us, our emotions. So it doesn't really matter what you do on the outside. It's just the inside that matters. And pretty soon, this group of Christians, under lots of pressure, snap and lose their minds. Later church writers will tell us, yeah, they abolished marriage. They would share the marital duties. I'll leave it there. They didn't really believe what you did day to day mattered. It's just if you love Jesus in your heart. Jesus obviously is not proud of them, not happy with this situation, and so he's proud that Ephesus stands up against them. But there's a play on words, and beautiful that Jesus does it. He condemns this group. It matters what you do in your church. It matters what you do at work. It matters what you do with your family. Verse 7, anyone who is willing to hear should listen to the Spirit and understand what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Everyone who is victorious will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God. The Nicolaitans, literally Nike, the shoe, means victory in Greece, and Latians are people. So these people had sort of the name, the victory people. Jesus is saying, you don't really gain victory by pretending that what you do in this world doesn't matter. Jesus is saying, if you will listen, John, and tell the church this, if you will listen, the people that will gain access to the Garden of Eden again, those that will gain eternal life, are those that know victory through enduring, protecting what's right, but not forgetting to love. So today, we get to say goodbye to Jonathan, and in so many ways, I think he does embody all of these principles. It is so surreal to study this scripture and then realize what our church has had in Jonathan. In many ways, worship leaders are kind of the core of the church. Pastors, we come and go. But Jonathan has provided such stability, such love. There are many things that go on behind the scenes that the church never sees. Pastors and worship leaders do. And there have been times when we've been faced with some very hard decisions. And I can truly say, Jonathan has never forgotten grace and love. So ladies and gentlemen in the church, we can do this. Yes, our world is changing. Yes, there's some hostile elements. There always will be. There always has been. But if we hold to what we know our scriptures, can endure when they call us names, but return it with love, then I think we'll continue to honor Jonathan, and we'll continue to be what the church is called to do. There is one parting that I'd like to share with Jonathan, so if you would, come on up. When God put together his priesthoods, he did create what's called the Cohen priests, and these are the regular priests, kind of everybody else had them. But next to that, he also created Levites, and these were a little bit different. These were lay priests who were called by God to serve throughout the country. And at rotation, they would leave their homes and go to the temple and serve for a certain amount of time. It was customary for the priest, at the end of the rotation for the Levites, to come out and give them a pomegranate. Now, that's strange, isn't it? What are you going to do with a pomegranate? I don't know why, but God loves these things. If you look at the Old Testament, he wants everything decorated with palm trees and pomegranates. He loves them. So don't be surprised when you get into heaven, there's pomegranates everywhere. But the way it would work is the Cohen priests would come out and they would read the Levitical blessing for that tribe. And the closing of this blessing, you know, well done, good and faithful servant. And they would give him a pomegranate. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, pomegranates don't keep. They go bad. You should eat that. They're fun to eat. So the tradition changed a little bit in that there were coins with pomegranates printed on them. And the Levites would be given those coins. We've talked a little bit about the revolt that the Jews had in 66. They revolted against Rome, and for a small time, they did have their own country. And so they began to mint their own coins, including these coins for the Levite priests. They had no natural source of silver, which this is, so they had to use the silver in the temple of the Lord. And so I ran across one of these several years ago. And Jonathan, I knew this coin was for you. I think the Levite would understand giving it you today. So, there you go.
Thank you.
God bless you from all of us. Let us pray. Gracious Lord our God, we do give you thanks that the movement of your church has faced great challenge, great hardship, but it has endured. Help us to understand that you are not just interested in history, but even in our own lives. Our little struggles are big struggles. Those times in which we think the whole world is falling upon us, you are there. And you, as you were with John, are eager to speak to us in a way that we can understand, in a way that lifts us up. So help us to find the strength to endure, the strength to do what's right, but also the strength to love. And may on the day of days, we receive our pomegranate from you. In your Son's holy and precious name we pray. Amen.